recognize at the onset here that I haven't preached for a couple weeks. I was going to divide this up into two messages, but it just didn't work. So it is what it is, and we'll get as far as we can. But let me just take a moment here as we approach the Gospel of John once again to just briefly explain where we are and where we're going. Obviously, as we move forward in the Gospel, we're approaching the death and resurrection of Jesus. But in the middle of John's Gospel, there is a shift. We said before we took this break this summer that it was a division, a huge point in the book. It was a shift between Jesus' public ministry to his private ministry, specifically geared and directed toward his disciples. This is the section where Christ manifests his glory to the disciples, and it happens from chapter 13 through chapter 17. It's been known as the Book of Glory. And then after that, after chapter 17, we turn to the Passion. So now, for the next several messages, our attention is going to be focused on Jesus' ministry to the disciples as he is preparing to die and raise from the dead and to ultimately return to heaven. So now, this section, chapter 13 through 17, happens in really five different movements. I don't expect you to remember this, but this is the basic outline that we're kind of going to follow as we go through this. We can really sum up these five different sections. In the first chapter, 13, there's instruction. The first part of that instruction is instruction concerning humility. That's where we're at today. In chapter 14, we can label that as what is called consolation. In chapter 15, there are exhortations to abide in Christ, to love one another, to endure hostility that one finds in the world. In chapter 16, there are predictions. In chapter 17, we see Jesus' intercession. And he intercedes for himself, the 11 apostles, and also future believers. It's really a beautiful section of Scripture as Jesus turns and ministers to the disciples themselves as he is looking down the road in just a short time to his own death and departure. We've noticed in the first half of the gospel that there were seven signs. Remember this? There were seven miracles. Jesus turned water into wine. He healed a boy that was about to die. He healed a lame man by a pool. He fed 5,000. He walked on water. He healed a man born blind and then raised Lazarus from the dead. These signs in the first half were all followed by discourses that help the reader understand the significance of those signs. Jesus used these signs in this way, and then he has this teaching moment that says, right, I am the bread of life. You saw it, I fed 5,000 people. I'm the bread. You come to me to feast. I'm the living water, right? The second half of John's gospel, the order is not the same. It's shifted. It's opposite. What we have here actually helps the reader understand the significance of his death. It helps us as we approach the passion. You have to read chapters 13 through 17 understanding what comes next. The explanation comes before the event. They're precourses, one might say. And I think that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus knows what is going to happen. He must say these things to the disciples before he dies. He's giving them much needed teaching that they're not going to understand now, but they're going to grasp later. In fact, he tells them in our text, you're not going to get it now. This is part of Jesus' ministry to the disciples. He's preparing them for his departure. And at the same time, he's preparing them for a mission that in a very real sense continues on to this day. There's a difference here. I want you to see this. There's a difference between a public proclamation of the word. And what I mean by a public proclamation of the word is a word directed to those who may not know Jesus. It's a word calling them to the hope and life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's a call to know and believe the gospel, to rest in the finished work of God, of Jesus Christ. We can say that the private ministry is the ministry to the church, to the redeemed, in order that they both would both live and the life that the Lord wants them to live and prepare to die. And to die well. In other words, the private ministry of the word pushes the disciples to continue to rest in Christ. For it is Him alone that we find both the strength and the desire to live obedient lives. And it is in the hope of the gospel in which we rest that is the reason we long to live and die well. To die in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So as Jesus begins to minister to the disciples, we find that he starts by some simple instruction. And if you remember anything from the previous chapters in John's gospel, we know that Jesus has a reason for everything that he does. His signs were all not without meaning. They led to greater teaching. The feeding of the 5,000, which I already mentioned, is directly connected to the fact that he is the bread of life. And the instruction that concerned that. So there also here is little doubt in our minds at this point that the washing of the disciples' feet isn't without great meaning. Jesus had a reason for what he was doing. Now at this point, before we really get into the text, we need to be aware of something here that is missing in the text and something that has been added to the text. What is missing, or to say it differently, John omits something here from the Lord's Supper event, and that is he doesn't establish an ongoing ordinance going forward of the Lord's table. There is no "do this in remembrance of me." There's a number of reasons for this. Sometimes that we think we have to justify the omission, but I don't think that is the case. I don't think John spoke that way because it was something that was already established in the synoptics. It didn't fit with John's purpose, which is to point people to Jesus and that the reader might believe. What is added here then, and we'll speak more about this in a few minutes, but that is the foot washing then is some people add that as an ordinance or a sacrament that's added into the life of the church. I mean, I've had this question over the years a time or two. Why don't we practice foot washing? Why don't we do that in our church? The simple answer to that question is it isn't an ordinance in the church. It isn't established. There are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Foot washing isn't the same. Now, as we go here, I think as we go on here, I think we're going to point out that Jesus' instruction here was concerning inner humility, not an outward rite. Okay, so if you want a basic reason why this isn't something that is done in the life of the church, Jesus' instruction here is concerning inner humility, not an outward rite. I would make the case that those who want to make this something that is done in the life of the church and ordinances, these miss the point. And I think we're going to make that case as we progress. So just look with me at the opening words of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, this heading is really a heading for the next chapters. It kind of is a theme that goes over all of this entire section. The time just before the feast of the Passover and his departure. I think the best way to understand what follows then is that the foot washing here happens just before the Passover meal, as they were preparing. And there's great significance in that. Jesus, who is the true Passover lamb, who takes away the sins of the world, is a model of true humility. Jesus, knowing that he is soon going to be betrayed, that he would be tried falsely, that he would be killed like a common criminal, didn't live his last moments on earth with some chip on his shoulder. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but we need to grasp this. A student is not above the teacher. And if our teacher is Jesus, then we should not have a chip on our shoulders either. I mean, just think of one glaring example in our American experiment. Both sides of the political divide think that they have cause for living with some kind of chip on their shoulder. Trump was tried unfairly. They're doing this and that. Justice is being perverted, and our freedom is at stake if we don't stand up. What's new? I mean, Christians today are so biblically illiterate, they act like they've never read the Bible. Human justice gets perverted because it's in the hands of sinful people. Just listen to the first verses of Habakkuk. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so that justice goes forth perverted. Do we see parallels today as Christians living in the world that we live in? Do we see this? Of course we do. And the question is what are we going to do about it? Does God call us to go out and win a culture war? Are you going to complain? Are you just going to be consumed with all of this injustice and let it be a huge burden, chip on your shoulder? Will you protest and rant and rave that our rights are being trampled? This is what I mean. These chapters before us, we must see them in the light of Jesus' death if we are going to explain them. We see Jesus' death. And then in hindsight, look back at his teaching here, and it all starts to make sense. Jesus says in verse 7 to Peter, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." After Jesus' conversation with Peter, he gets up, takes his place at the table, and asks if they understand. He says this then in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." I mean, it's so clear in light of the death of Christ. It's so clear here. Jesus is not thinking about establishing some outward foot-washing service in the life of the church. What Jesus did here was a symbol pointing to a reality that he wanted these students of his to get because he understood that their lives going forward were not going to be easy. They're going to watch their master, their leader, their teacher suffer and die in a way that was unimaginable. Their lives were not going to be easy. They were going to go out. They were going to preach the gospel. They would be treated harshly and unfairly. They would see their mates punished and murdered. I mean, if anyone has a cause or is going to have a cause to live with a chip on their shoulder for the unfairness and brutality that they saw all around them in their lives and to the people that they loved and cared about, it was these. Jesus is saying, "I am your example. The way you live is to serve others. In fact, you are to serve the ones that you know who are going to betray you." Remember, Jesus washed Judas's feet. Verse 15, "I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Serve them. Serve them. Put them above you." Now, one thing that is crucial here in understanding all of this is the way that John uses the word world in these chapters. Go back to the first verses here in verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world. He loved his own who were in the world. For John, in these chapters, the word world points to a deep contrast between the disciples of Jesus and the unbelieving world out there. Think about it this way. Where did the disciples come from? Think about that. Where did you and I come from? The disciples were drawn by Jesus from the lot of unbelieving humanity, the world. And if it were not for Jesus, then we would still find ourselves in that lot. There's a divide. There's a contrast. I find it interesting that John tells us that Jesus would depart the world. If Jesus is departing, that leaves the disciples in the world, amongst an unbelieving humanity. He's leaving them, but he isn't going to leave them alone, something that we're going to see later. But still, they are left to carry on the mission. These who are left in the world, do you see that here? Jesus loved his own who were in the world. There's a deep and crucial contrast. The disciples are in the world, and their task is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that some might be drawn from the world to Christ and to no longer be identified with the sinful world around them, but to be in Christ Jesus, to be his disciple. Again, there is another reason here not to live with a chip on your shoulder. Remember from where you came and where you would be if you hadn't been drawn from this world by Christ Jesus. The church has almost been in full agreement that what we have here isn't an institution of a formal practice of foot washing in the life of the church. That would be to miss the overall point. Now, we can speak of the overall point here in this scene in three different ways in the text, and none of them are an institution of a certain practice. What we have here is a great display of Jesus' love for those who are his disciples. We see that in the first verses. And then in verses 6 through 9, we see Jesus' actions here are a symbol of a greater reality, and that is the cleansing of sin by Jesus' work on our behalf. Then we also see that this is a model. It's an exhortation to live this way, to live lives that put others above ourselves. We see that in verses 12 through 17. So, as we've already said a lot about this text, but now we come back and we move through it. And here, there's a lot, so I'm gonna move relatively quickly. We had already said that the first verses or verses here served as really an introduction to what follows all the way through chapter 17. But I just want you to notice something at the onset. Jesus speaks of the timing of all of this before the feast of the Passover, but we also know that Jesus knew that his hour had come. Remember in the first miracle where Jesus is asked to turn the water into wine to do something? He said, "My time has not come." Now he's saying, "My hour has come." And this prompts the instruction to the disciples. Everything in these chapters must be seen in the light of that context. His hour had come. So these are Jesus' last words, in a sense, to his disciples. His last instruction, his last teaching. We know that Jesus is going to depart, and what he says here should be understood in light of that. But it also should be understood in the light of Jesus' great love for his disciples. "I've loved them to the end," he says. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word "end" here is the word telos. It's like telescope. And it carries the idea of a conclusion, a desired end point. When you take a telescope and you point it toward the sky and you look through it, you have something in mind that you want to see. You maneuver it around till you see a certain planet, like Saturn, for instance. And you get there and you line it up, you put it in focus, and you see Saturn with all of its rings, right? That's the end for which you got out the telescope and you were looking through it. Here we read that Jesus' love for his disciples has a desired end. And he's going to love them all the way through, from start to finish. His love for you, Christian, doesn't start and fade and fizzle out. It doesn't work that way. He loves his own to the end. His love for his disciples has a desired end, and the end wasn't just he loved them till he died on the cross, and then he just left them. The cross was a display of his love for them, and it was out of a great love for them that he went to the cross to save them. I want you to see something here briefly and quickly about the love of God for those who are his. I mean, we learn from places like Ephesians 1 that God's love for those who are his elect, is something that has its origin before the foundation of the world. In other words, before the creation event in Genesis chapter 1, you were on the mind of Christ. He knew that there would be a time, and when a time would come, and it would be the perfect time in which he would give his life for you. But not only that the love of God existed there, it extends long after the death of Christ, long after the first century. The application of Jesus' work extends all the way to future eternity. That one day there will be a time which the plan of salvation will be fully realized and salvation will be no more. This is the end. This is the end, glorification that he has in mind for you. It starts before the foundation of the world, and he loves those who are his, and he takes them, he loves them all the way to the end, where sin is no more. We see him as he is. This is the love that Jesus has for his disciples that we need to understand and read into all of this. Now, I want to say this, that the display of love here cannot be divorced from what the foot washing symbolizes. In the points, we kind of separated them out, but I just want you to see, we said that it was that this was a display of love. And it was also a symbol of the cleansing from sin by Christ. The saving actions of Christ that are symbolized here are inseparably connected to the love of Christ for his own. So Jesus, as he gets up from the table, this is verse 4, and we are told that the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus, knowing this, he gets up. We're told that he lays aside his outer garments. He takes a towel, wraps it around his waist, pours water into a basin, and then begins to wash their feet and wipe their feet off with the towel that is around him. Now, all of this took a moment, right? He prepares. He wraps the thing around his waist. He goes and gets the basin. I mean, just thinking what's going through the disciples' mind at this point. There had to be questions in the minds of the disciples, questions that most of them didn't ask. In fact, it was Peter that speaks up, and it took him a little bit. And we'll get into that interaction in a moment. But there is significance in Jesus' actions here. Some say that what Jesus did here was just a reversal of roles. The disciples should have been the ones washing the feet, not Jesus, right? It was a reversal of roles. The truth is, the disciples wouldn't have thought about doing that. They wouldn't have washed his feet or each other's feet. That was a task for the lowest of servants. Peers didn't wash the feet of peers. Of course, there's an exception to the rule, right? There could be a case in which one might wash the feet of their peer as an occasion that they wanted to stress their great love for that person. It is interesting, though, that a lot of Jews at this time would have insisted that even Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. That was a low task reserved for Gentile slaves and women. There's a story about a rabbi named Ishmael, and he came home from the synagogue one day, and his mother was there, and she wanted to wash his feet, but he refused. And he refused on the grounds that it was just demeaning for her. His mom was placed in such high regard by him that she shouldn't be demeaned in a way that she would wash his feet. Now, this case went all the way to the rabbinic court. I mean, isn't that funny? I mean, she wanted to wash his feet so bad that she took it to the church court. Her case was, this was her reason that she gave in front of the court. She said that she didn't view it as a menial task that she was required to do because of her low position, but she actually viewed the washing of her son's feet as an honor to serve her son in this fashion. Isn't that interesting? What some people view as shameful, others see as an honor. I think when it comes to our humility, to putting others above ourselves, service to others, we fall into the trap of Rabbi Ishmael. We see certain things as being too low for us or being below us. We think that we're looking out for others, and we think that certain things are below them. So we encourage them, don't do that. We see this attitude in the life of the church. Now, let me say it this way. I'll say it more kindly. We see this attitude in our own lives at times, don't we? We want to serve in the life of the church, but there are places that we're just not going to serve. We're going to do some things, but there's other things that, boy. In other words, we serve, but we serve on our own terms. We do the things in the categories where we serve, and we leave other categories to other people. And I'm not saying that we do this consciously, that we go home and we write out categories of places that we're going to serve and places that we're not going to serve. We don't do that. We don't say to ourselves, oh, I'm above that task. I'll leave that to the less important people. We don't think that way, but yet we do have categories. We have a line of things that we do and things that we don't do when it comes to service. I think the point here of Jesus taking the posture of the lowliest of slaves and washing the feet of the disciples says that we ought to be ones that are willing to take on menial tasks because we realize that service, all service, is important, and service is an honor. It's an honor to serve others. It isn't about the specific task. Too far, we make service about the task itself. It isn't about the task itself. It's about the other people that benefit. And it's an honor to do that. It's an honor to care for others, to love them, and be willing to serve them, to put ourselves in a low position so that they feel higher. Something else here. This scene of Jesus getting up from the table, I mean, right, these were reclining at a low table. The table is right on the floor. They're probably laying on their side, laying on their left arm, propping themselves up. Their feet are kind of pointing away from the table, angled back, so you kind of get the scene. So their right hand, they're doing stuff, they're eating. So when we say reclining around the table, that's what we mean. You get the picture. Jesus gets up from this reclining position, and he takes the posture of a slave. He laid aside his outer garments, he puts on a towel, he fills a basin, right? This ought to remind us of another passage of Scripture, and some of you are thinking about it. You got it running through your mind. You probably had it going through your mind all along. Philippians chapter 2, there we read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is not something that the disciples were going to grasp in the moment. They're not going to see that connection. In Luke's account of this, we learn that in the context of this, that the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest. Can you get any better than that? For timing, they're arguing, who is the greatest? I mean, can't you just see this scene? They're having this argument, they're having this debate, and they come into the upper room, they're hot, they're sweaty, they're tired, there's not a slave there to wash their feet. It gets left undone, or at least they thought it was going to be left undone. Nobody thinks about this. Each one thought, perhaps maybe they had a fleeting thought, well, maybe another person, maybe one of the other guys should do it because they're lower than I am and I'm greater than they're in, right? They're having this debate. So obviously, who should wash the feet might have been on their minds and entered into their thoughts for a moment. Jesus is at the head of the table. There's no question there. Who is at the foot? Maybe they were the ones that were supposed to do it. The fact is, nobody was going to do it, and these disciples didn't think much of that until Jesus got up and started to do it. Peter protests. Jesus gets around the table to Peter. Everybody else is dumbfounded. Peter speaks. Why is Peter going to protest? You ever thought about that? Why does he protest? I'll give you two reasons. First of all, and most obvious, that task is below Jesus. I mean, we've already said that it was the task of a slave. Another reason is that Peter protested here is that he was embarrassed. He was embarrassed for Jesus. This isn't something Peter was willing to do, but it really was something that Peter wasn't going to let Jesus do. Jesus is the Messiah. He's from God. He has the words of eternal life. I mean, do you remember Peter's confession? The great confession? You are Jesus. You are the Christ. You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? And you're going to wash my feet? I'm embarrassed that you would even suggest it, then let him get up and do it. Of course, these disciples wanted everybody to see Jesus as great and powerful. They wanted people to believe he was the Messiah, and if word got out that he was a foot washer, and you can hear the embarrassment in his tone. Lord, you're going to wash my feet? It's like Peter is saying, back the truck up here for a moment. If anyone is going to wash feet, it's going to be one of us. And we're arguing about that. But you can't do it. You are Jesus. You can't. Jesus then corrects him and says this in verse 7. What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand. After what? We, the reader of the gospel, understand Jesus means that after his death and resurrection, after all of this plays out, they're going to get it later. It's going to take them a while. They're going to get it. Peter is thinking, well, after he washes my teeth, I'm supposed to... teeth? Did I say teeth? Wow. Adding things into the text here. Feet. After he washes his feet, he's going to get this. And Peter says, wait a minute. There's nothing that is going to happen here that is going to get me to believe that this is the right course of action. You shall never wash my feet. And we can understand Peter's protest. What was happening in this moment wasn't natural. It was unheard of. Yes, Peter speaks too quickly. He misses the point. But here, Peter was set up. What was happening was so counterintuitive, his mind couldn't comprehend any reason why it would be fitting for Jesus to wash his feet. And Jesus comes back and says, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You have no share with me. I want you to think about that for a moment. There is this moment here where one asks, in the gospel, you're reading this, and possibly Peter is thinking, wait a minute here. Aren't we talking about washing dirty feet? Because it seems like the conversation just took a turn. Again, remember, all of this must be seen and understood in light of the cross. Jesus has already said that these would not understand it, but they would later. That is true with Jesus' actions here. Jesus was illustrating something of himself. The one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, took on the form of a servant in order to do what? Die on a cross. There's a connection here. He picks up, he takes on the form of a servant, and he washes their feet. It fitting, right? That washing the feet would be the death on the cross? That he would die on a cross, securing the salvation of every person that would place their faith and trust in him. I think we have to understand something else here about what was going on at this time. The Passover feast was at hand. People are coming to Jerusalem. They're gathering around for this. This was on their mind. all of the rites, all the ceremonial stuff. People are thinking about these things, and part of the Passover was ceremonial cleansing. The priests outside the temple, they would do this all the time. There was this basin or bronze laver. And, well, let me just read it for you from Exodus chapter 30. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering of the Lord. They shall wash with water so they don't die. They shall wash their hands and feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute to the Lord forever to them, even to him and to his offspring through their generations." So the question that one has here is, why all of the washing? The simple answer, they wash so they don't die. Why might they die if they don't wash? Later, the laver was much larger. When the temple was built, it was 15 feet in diameter, this washing basin, 7.5 feet deep. The priests, they wouldn't just wash their hands and wash their feet, they would wash their whole body, they would immerse themselves in the water. Having said this, we're not exactly sure how large it was in Herod's temple. We know that when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, they destroyed the temple. They destroyed all the furnishings, so we're not exactly sure. The point is that there was this great emphasis placed on purity, and the priests washed frequently, and they made sure that they were clean, right? They even went above and beyond. The Bible says, "Wash my hands and my feet so I don't die. I'm just going to dunk myself in it." The priest washing pointed to a true reality, didn't it? Can one be clean enough to go into the presence of God through the washing of water? Let me ask it this way. What gives one confidence to approach the throne of God? Jesus is pointing to the same reality that the priestly office did. And that is that true spiritual cleanliness only comes through Jesus Christ. I love the opening verses of Hebrews. In the third verse, we learn that Jesus made purification for sins and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. Do you see this? The priest, over and over, washed themselves. They were continually becoming defiled and needed to continually be clean. And the point is clear. As people, we are defiled, and there is a great need to be pure before God. The sacrifices were something that happens over and over without end. And here we read that Christ, through his death and resurrection, made purification for sins once and for all. He sat down. There was nothing, not to do it again. It was done. It was accomplished. The message of the gospel is that in Christ, you are clean. In Hebrews chapter 9, we are told that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies and accomplished eternal redemption. This is why Jesus comes back to Peter in John chapter 13 and says, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." There is one way to be right before God, to have our sins dealt with, to be pure in the sight of God, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. It is his death and resurrection that washes sin away. Peter then goes and then says, "Well, wash all of me." Commentators have differing opinions as to why he says this. Most of them just see Jesus' reply about washing, only washing his feet to be completely clean, as a reference to the fact that Jesus cleanses us once. We are made right with God because of the great love for which he has loved us. Then we continue to rest in what he has done. This is why the story is so important. Yes, it is an illustration of humility. Be like Jesus, who was humble, who washed the disciples' feet. But the instruction here concerns our right standing before God. Don't miss that. You see, either Christ did everything or he did nothing. And Jesus' point here is that he has come to do it all. In Christ, you are clean if you've placed your faith and trust in Him. He's accomplished it. You are washed. You don't need to go wash again. I see that I'm out of time here, but I just want you to see something at the end here. All of this changes. All of this instruction this far changes the way in which we live. If we miss the instruction here about being spiritually clean from sin, being made right once and for all by Jesus' atoning death and resurrection, then we miss the application and get the cart before the horse. There is a reason verses 12 through 17 come after 6 through 9. Those who live like their teacher, who love others this way, put others before themselves. And these do so because they recognize what Christ Jesus has done for them. I love the question in verse 12. Do you understand what I've done for you? What is coming then is based on the previous verses. He did this. Do you understand? Do you understand that I gave my life for you, that I've washed your sins away, that you are clean now? Do you recognize your position before Christ and what Christ has done for us? And if you do, then you're going to follow His example. We recognize that a servant isn't greater than his master. The more we understand and contemplate what Christ has done for us, the more eager we are to follow His example. Not to earn something. We don't serve to get a bigger crown. Because we love Him, and the more we recognize how He first loved us, the more our love for Him grows. Let me just sum it up this way. Humility is born out of a heart that continually longs to grasp the complexities of the gospel. Say it again a different way. Humility is a natural fruit of a heart that sees itself as a complete beneficiary of Christ's atoning work. Humility in the life of the Christian is the natural result of being aware of how deeply loved you are by God, who would send His Son to take on the form of a servant and die for you. My friends, I know. I hope we see this. That we do nothing to purify our souls. We contribute nothing. Jesus does it. We might protest and we might say in a moment, wait a minute, I should be doing something here. I should do this. Somebody should be doing something. I have to contribute. I can't just sit back and let Jesus wash it. I can't do that. And Jesus is saying, if I don't wash you, then you have no part in me. You just rest in what I've already done. Those who bathe do not need to be rewashed. You are clean because of Christ. And I recognize that I've been talking to Christians this whole time, but my friends, if you are here and you've not trusted in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, if you've not placed your faith and trust, let me make something very, very clear. The offer is open. Come to Him. He's in the business of washing feet. He's in the business of washing souls. Place your faith and trust in Him and you will be clean. Trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because that's what this whole scene in John 13 points to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for the example that we have here of Jesus Christ taking the form of a servant, humbling himself. And we see this reality of what Christ has done for us, Lord, and I pray that that would be a motivating factor for us as we contemplate the depth and the riches of the gospel and what He has saved us from, and that would motivate us to go and to live that example, to serve other people. Not because we're earning something, not because we're trying to get a bigger crown, but because we're so grateful for what you have done for us in Christ. And we pray that you would accomplish these things in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would do more than we could ever ask or think. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.